Well, happy election season, everybody. You know, sadly, it's not a season where we celebrate Calvinism. Okay, rough crowd. Usually theological jokes just kill around here, so that's disappointing here. But now, believe it or not, we are less than 100 days from the presidential election in November, and it is just in the air. You almost can't help but think about it. Lots of people are talking about it. It's going through everyone's heads, and I used to love election season, and I just love the idea of tracing arguments and the free exchange of ideas. I love people trying to argue about how to make things better, and I do this, so I think a lot about speaking and messaging and leadership, and I do spend a lot of time thinking about how to cast a vision. And I used to remember when I used to love all the things that were a part of American elections, but I stopped having fun a while ago, and maybe it's just me, but I don't like election season anymore. And maybe it's because the content doesn't seem as good. I don't really see a lot of strong debate or exchange of good ideas. Our leaders, everybody, pays massive teams of speechwriters who come up with things that, look, my kids come up with better arguments about getting ice cream than some of these political speeches I hear. But my real issue with politics now is what happens to people. And I think people, we as an American culture, just seem far more extreme and polarized than I remember it being when I was a kid. And it feels like, again, I'm not an expert in here, but it feels like in American culture, we become tribal and isolated and divisive and separated, and we fight against each other. And most Americans are so committed to their own political tribe that they don't interact or learn from other people except to call them bad names. And I'm not a political science guy. I don't really know that I really care that much about politics anymore. But what I do care about is what all of this stuff that happens in our culture does to our church, to the American church. I think as an American, though, I do think that we'd be better off if we could have real debates and the best ideas won. And I don't see that happening a whole lot anymore. But again, what I really care about as a pastor is how national polarization affects, in this case, messes up Christian unity. I think the fact is, the thing that I dislike about election season the most is that, you know, I've been in ministry for a bunch of elections now, and I've seen that it happen. I've seen harsh political disagreements, which really should just be vibrant discussions about how to run our country better. Like, I've seen them destroy Christian fellowship. I've seen arguments like this hold back friendships to blossoming into a community where people get helped. And I've hated to watch this, but I've seen political tribalism damage the mission of making disciples in some ways that are incalculable. Like, I've told you stories about being a youth pastor before. It's like 10 years now. But we would work really hard shining the light of Christ into sometimes really broken homes. We'd find kids, we'd tell them about Jesus' love, and it was just beautiful to see young folks walk into church. And I would watch, man, through tears, as political division, statements made without a lot of thought, destroy young people. And I watched kids I worked hours with. I watched kids walk away from Christ, walk away from churches because of political division. And I could tell you those stories again, but I don't have to, because I'll bet that most people watching online, most people in this room, in fact, I'll bet you have your own stories. You probably have stories about feeling rejected in a group of other Christians, or feeling attacked or left out, or some of you just see what other people are posting on Facebook and go, oh, that's who this person is. I don't know if we'd be friends anymore, right? Or maybe you just feel like you can't talk about what you really think. Maybe you're in this camp where you feel like you have to hold back a part of you because you think that expressing your political opinions might offend people. Or maybe you wouldn't be accepted with other Christians because of the way you may vote or think. So, you know, what a lot of folks do is they just fake it. They're inauthentic. And you might worship with folks, but you may never feel like you're on the same team because of political differences. This is a really big problem in the American church. And what I'm happy to tell you, though, today is that this is not a new problem. In fact, what you discover when you read the book of Acts is that the earliest Christians were probably some of the most polarized, diverse Christians. The earliest Christians were probably the most diverse Christians. Like, think about the group of 12 disciples you have, right? Jesus gets 12 disciples, and you've got, like, you know, the extremes here. You've got a guy named Matthew, the tax collector. You know what Matthew does? He collects taxes. He works for the man, the Roman government. And then you got another guy in the same group. His name tag says, "Hello, my name is Simon the," what's his name?
Zealot.
Zealot, right? You know what zealots do? They're anarchists. They rebel. They fight against the man, right? And imagine those two guys in the same group. Like, you can, I mean, if you're not a first century expert, you can look it up and tell me how close I am. But it would be like this. Jesus gets a group of 12 guys, and it would be like having a small group today where you've got a Black Lives Matter protester with a Defund the Police t-shirt sitting next to a Southern KKK Sheriff Department guy. Like, that's how crazy it was in Jesus' group of 12 disciples, and they were both interested in following Jesus. That sounds extreme, right? But it is not an exaggeration how extreme and diverse the early church was. And by the way, the early church, the first century, was a lot more violent and less civil than today. Like, can you even imagine? Like, you find out about in Romans, right? You've got slave owners sitting next to slaves worshiping God. Can you imagine? And this is what the rest of the early church is like. You may have never thought about this, but you know the big miracle of Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit shows up, and you know people call it the birth of the church. What's the miracle on the day of Pentecost? Tongues, right? And the miracle is that it's an international gathering, and the gift of tongues that happened in Acts 2 is they've got different people who only spoke different languages. And the miracle was they all understood Peter preaching in the Hebrew language, and all those different languages and the different language speakers were saved, and they joined the early church to follow Jesus, which sounds great until you start asking why they spoke different languages. You ever think about why there were different people who spoke different languages in the early church? I'm going to ask, why would someone in first century Jerusalem only understand a language other than Hebrew? Like, you can read Acts 2. You find that there's people who only speak Arabic. There's people who only speak Egyptian. You know why that would be? It's not a trick question. They spoke different languages because they were from different countries. They spoke Arabic because they're from Arabia. They spoke Egyptian because they're from, any guesses? You guys are sharp today. This is great, right? Like, these are people in the church who may have fought in the same wars, but they were wearing different uniforms. Like these are folks who may have literally been working at killing each other, and now they're together in the same church. And things haven't changed that much, right? If you go to Jerusalem today and there's a guy who speaks Egyptian, you know, the security guards are looking at him a little suspiciously, right? Not a natural friend, right? Even today, the Jewish nation and, you know, people who speak Arabic, they would get a little nervous there, right? Or one of the nations mentioned in Acts 2, like this really happened, was the Medes. Right, Peter talks and people who speak Mede understand. Mede is just a name for the region of Iraq and Iran. It's hard to imagine people living there not liking Israel, but that's what it was like back then. This is the craziness of how the church starts. There are people who were fighting literally on different sides in armies killing each other, forming the early church. In my mind, that right there might be a miracle just as big as the whole speaking in tongues thing. But the fact is, when you read the Bible to politically opposed people, like violently opposed, like people not throwing rocks, like spears and swords, for the gospel shows up and says there's something bigger than all of the stuff you really care about. And the Bible, the thing that is bigger than your differences is Jesus, and the early church becomes a place where very, very different people find unity in Christ, even if they would have otherwise, like, this isn't a like bumper sticker thing, this is a like sword and spear thing. They were fighting on different sides. And today's Bible passage, and you know, just to be clear, since March, we've just been going paragraph by paragraph in the story of Jesus and his disciples. We started off a little before Easter talking about the crucifixion and how that was a crisis. But we have, it's not too hard to follow along. We've been looking at paragraph by paragraph, looking at what God teaches us in crisis. But today's episode is a story about what it looked like if you could show up in that early church where you had people who didn't even speak the same language sometimes, who were definitely on different sides of the aisle, definitely on different sides of battles, were struck by the grace of God. And we get to see how it impacts them in really powerful ways. And what you'll discover is that they're going to achieve friendship and community that would have seemed impossible back then. So this is Acts 4, verse 32. I'm just going to read, all the believers, so all those people from different nations and countries and ethnicities and races, all of the believers were one in heart and in mind, which is a pretty big deal if you don't know the history of the first century. Again, thousands of people at this point from warring nations, diverse, polarized political opinions. And see what it says here, there are one in heart and mind. Actually, in Greek, it says one soul. It's this idea of not, it doesn't have the idea of agreeing about everything. It has the idea of being together. You know, they're connected at the heart, so to speak. The word is very similar to fellowship. And what this is saying is that they were an accepting, diverse community. Now, all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were together. Again, it doesn't say they all decided to join the same country or they decided to switch sides in battles. It doesn't say they all got saved and they decided to support Jerusalem or support Rome or collect taxes or rebel against collecting taxes. It doesn't say any of that stuff. It doesn't say they all agreed politically or they stopped caring about earthly kingdoms. It doesn't say any of that. It does say something extreme, though, that they became one. And they started loving people who were very, very different from themselves. In fact, the story goes, they were so united, and you ask, well, what does that look like? Well, here's what it looks like. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Now, I think this sense is a little bit hyperbolic, and I'll tell you why. But I think it's sort of like you hear people described, actually, I mean, people in this room have been described as people, someone who will give you the shirt off their back. You know what that means? It doesn't mean they're half naked. It means that they have generosity and faith where they will help people even if it's inconvenient. And I do realize that there are people who read this and think the early church was communist or socialist or something, but you only have to keep reading to discover that that's not really the case. It's not like there was no personal property. In fact, a couple sentences later, we have to talk about this next week because it's in order, but Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira that, you know, your property belongs to you, not us, is what Peter says. And then a couple chapters later, people are meeting in their own homes. So this isn't like a Amish community sharing thing. This is more like a posture. Christianity gives a spirit of giving back to community. It's a make yourself at home. It's a mikasa es sukasa attitude. What you see here is that people who are united with you in Christ, even if they think differently from you, you're together. In fact, in a community like that, diverse, and imagine there are people who are natural enemies, who may agree about nothing outside of the gospel. People, you imagine they would have gone to different protests on different days. they are, well, they're together. And if you think I'm, like, the analogy between today and back then is extreme, like, study first century history, it was a lot worse than today. This isn't a, it isn't as mild as going, I can't be friends with this person because they've got a bumper sticker on their car. No, these are, like, there are swords flying around. Everybody sitting in that church would have known someone who was killed by the other party. In fact, the really obvious example, without saying anything about first century history other than what you already know, is like, think about the first century church. You've got people who love Jesus, welcome people who killed Jesus. Think about how awkward that would have been, right? Like, you were part of the mob that killed this guy that I loved. the first century was a mess. And despite all of that tribalism and polarization and animosity and division, you know what happened in the early church? People on different teams found friendship and power being together with people who were different from them. What were the leaders doing? That's a good question. What were the sermons like? Now, I'm sure Peter and John and Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, I'll bet they had strong opinions. And I'll bet if you took them out for coffee and asked, what do you think about Egypt? What do you think about Jerusalem? What do you think about this governor, Pontius Pilate? Like, I'm sure they had opinions, and I'm sure there was a lot to criticize in the first century. They could have done that. But do you know what they said instead? I'm just going to tell you. This is what they said. This is verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to, you see what they're talking about? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we know exactly what that message sounds like because we get to read their sermons. And I hope you're not tired of it yet. But here's what they're saying over and over again. The leaders were saying, proclaiming loudly, look, folks, God is in charge. God is big enough to take all this mess and trouble and devastation and use it for his plan. In fact, they said, the cross proves that. Which is one way. Repentance is just saying, look, I'm wrong about a lot of stuff. And they say over and over again, follow God who loves you so much that God sent his son to be crucified. Jesus gave himself up for you. And that's what they said over and over again. They made a big deal about it and they prayed for God's power and God answered. See what it says next? God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. By the way, grace is one of these theological words. It just means God's blessings, God's gifts, God treating you better than you deserve. The text says that God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that, you know what it looks like when God's grace shows up? You know what it looks like when you, as we'll sing, think about all the thousands of blessings God's given us? It changed people. And no longer did the early church look at all the different tribes in the room and think us versus them. All of a sudden, people thought, we got people, and we're all more similar to each other than we are to God. In fact, it says God's grace, God's generosity so powerfully changed people that it says there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, I need to pause and talk about what I underlined here, because there are some political symbols in 2020 that you instantly recognize. A black shirt with white writing on it right now, you'd recognize. A red hat, a rainbow anything, a Confederate anything, taking a knee. Simple words like New Deal or Great Again. These are short symbols that represent big things. Now, you may not recognize these symbols from 2,000 years ago, but what you find sometimes in the Bible is short, abbreviated slogans that represent a whole lot more. And unless you study a lot, you won't recognize these things from 2,000 years ago. Now, the first century in Jerusalem had slogans and symbols like the ones I listed. Short words, small symbols that you might not recognize because it was a long time ago, but they were about governance. Now, one of the short symbols in Israelite theology is this line, no needy person among them. Now, you can see the longer political platform to this. I printed it in the bulletin. It's Deuteronomy 15. The even longer political treatise is the whole book of Deuteronomy. But no person, no needy person among them is a statement about the promised land. It is about a land governed by God himself. If you read Deuteronomy, if you're in this place where God is ruling, your life is marked by prosperity and blessing. You're ruled by God, by his word and his vision and his provision. But by saying these words, it's very intentional. It's saying something really powerful. It's almost like, you know, if Luke were writing it for us, he'd say, by the way, read Deuteronomy. But what he's making an audacious statement is that the promised land promised by God to the Israelites is coming true in the church. And as we do what God's told us to do, we get to see God's government, God's kingdom here on earth. In fact, the next verse is an example of how revolutionary that looks like. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, these verses start off sort of as an origin story for Barnabas. We hear more about the son of encouragement later on in the book of Acts. He becomes one of the heroes in the book of Acts, and you can trace his story a little bit. This is the first time we see his name. This is the first foundational act of faith that Barnabas does. As a response to God's grace, his blessing, and power, he is sacrificially generous. Okay, so that's today's episode. That's the scripture we're talking about today. It is a sort of weird vignette into the life of an early church, which is made up of really diverse people. And to be honest, this right here is a very tricky juncture for a preacher, because sermons, I only emphasize one thing every episode, but this is a passage about three things. And we could take three sermons, and I'm a theological nerd. I'd love to talk to you about Deuteronomy and how God's promises, his covenant they're fulfilled in church life. And I would love to talk about that, a new nation of Israel. And we could talk about the relationship between government and politics and how that should all work. I'd love to talk about that, but I'm not going to talk about that. We could also talk about another really obvious theme in this passage that comes up again and again is generosity. This idea that when God's grace hits you, being kind to other people comes naturally, which is an amazing connection over and over again in this story between people who see God's power and blessing and then people who give freely to make the community better. There's this line that sticks out, God's grace works powerfully in them, and that results in giving. They help people out. What we say every week when we give an offering, God has blessed me so much, I'll give back because it all belongs to God anyway. We could pick at that theme in the episode, but I'm not going to do that either. Since I can really only give one sermon and you're not going to stay here for three sermons in a row, I'm just going to pick one theme, and it's one that I need to think about the most because it's election season. And seriously, I think this is the thing that we, and by we, I mean American Christians, we need to fight for this the most in this season. So here's what I'm going to talk about. God's profound grace should unite God's diverse people. I'm going to say that again. This is what I think the passage teaches. God's profound grace unites God's diverse people. You know, sadly, it doesn't seem to look like that in America right now. You know, for most Christians in our country, if you find yourself disagreeing with other people in your church, most people, I hate to say it, they just find another church that where their beliefs will be reinforced. In the Bible, though, when you have disagreements with other Christians, you just make a bigger deal about Jesus and you learn from other people and you express what you think. That's what happened in the early church, and it might seem impossible to do this right now, but community that is focused on God's grace can be liberated to be united even though you have differences. Like, as crazy as it sounds, it is possible if you think a lot about Jesus to find deep, enriching community and love and friendship, even with people you might have disagreements with. Because what you find out is what you have in common in Christ becomes bigger than what you find different in your even strong convictions. I mean, think about what sort of power you could have if you could pull this off. Like, what if you could really let God's grace unite diverse people? Like you'd be more free. You could be more honest about what you really think. It'd also humble you, so you'd have to listen and learn and be challenged by other people. If you could do this, you'd find yourself thinking sharper, but you'd also find yourself being both accepted and influential if God's grace could do this in your life. In fact, I'm convinced that if enough people could start living the way the Bible, well, the early church did, we would have better conversations. Better conversations would lead to better decisions, and we could set the tone for making our country a better place. I'm not exaggerating here. This is a big deal. In the Bible, God's profound grace unites God's diverse people. How do we do this, though? I'm going to offer four keys from the Bible. I printed them in your bulletin handout, a ton of scripture. You may have to chase these around on your own. But this is God's plan to achieve what's described in this passage. To get biblical unity, first of all, like, this is just basic Christianity number one. Part of being a Christian is crucifying yourself. Paul, Jesus, teaches this in a dozen different ways. Philippians 2 is one passage, which is worth reading because the apostles were almost obsessed by this theme. It's, well, think about Jesus. Jesus died, he was humbled, he sacrificed himself. That should change people who follow Jesus. In fact, Paul writes, and I'm just going to tell you to read the whole passage on your own, but Paul says, if you really understand what Jesus did, here's what you should do. Philippians 2:3. Well, you do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, it says. Like, think about how much of our political rhetoric seems to be a form of or expressed in pride or being defensive. Instead, he says, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking toward your own interest, but each of you, the text says, to the interest of others. That's actually really hard, right? And it's not easy because people make it hard sometimes. I hate to say it, but you know this. People have been known to be annoying. And the crucified self is long-suffering because sometimes people make you suffer. And Paul knows this. In fact, in Ephesians, he says, be patient and gentle, be humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Do you know why Paul has to say that? Because people are hard. Like, bearing with each other means putting up with people who might be annoying, but do it because, well, you have love. In fact, if you have crucified yourself, if you've taken up your cross and followed Jesus, you'll find yourself, well, having to do what the next verse says, be kind and compassionate to one another. See what it says next? Forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Do you know why you have to forgive people? Because they've offended you, right? Why else will you forgive people? And here's what happens in America. We get offended, we get hurt, we vent. Instead of working at forgiveness, we, you know, keep fighting and we keep this cycle going where no one really changes their mind. We just fight harder. I like to say, I'm fighting for the truth, I'm working for justice or whatever, but I'll admit this myself. When I found myself being the most controversial, often it's coming from a place where I'm trying to defend myself because I'm right and the other person is wrong. And that's really not what Paul seems to describe here. Arguments don't, whether it shouldn't come from a place of pride. 1 Corinthians 15, love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. When you see what Jesus did, it can enable you to do this, which is why Paul can say what he says next, submit to another. Out of, Cyrus says, why can you submit to people who are different? Well, it says, out of reverence for who? Which is a crazy thing to think about, right? Being more like Jesus means being more humble. The second one is hard too. The second key is, you can put up, fight for unity. I'm gonna put the next verse up, and I want you to think about this. The Bible says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do you know what making every effort means? Well, it means making every effort, right? It means working hard. It means fighting to get fair fights. Fight for dialogue. Fight against words that hurt and don't get at the truth. When you find people being divisive or insulting, or like, even if it's because like you're right, right? Make every effort, God says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And every effort implies work. And again, it means saying like, we are united in Christ, even if we disagree strongly about this. If you know a brother or sister who doesn't feel like family because they vote a different way, see what you got to do? Make every effort to fix it. They're still family. Christianity, in fact, like, think about how crazy this is the only major religion that started off and remains an international movement, which means by definition, there have been Christians fighting in war, like literal wars, against other Christians. And yet they're united in Christ. At the same time, so fight for unity. At the same time, three, part of being a Christian, fighting for fellowship, means sharing openly. Just because you want unity doesn't mean you're covering yourself up. You know, there's this, well, I'll say this, the idea you get when you read the Gospels is you've got 12 guys who are very diverse, they're disciples, they're following Jesus, and they're really different. One of those disciples says this in 1 John, there's this amazing line. If we walk in the light, see what it says? If you walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, if you want to have fellowship with people, you've got to live and walk in the light, in the light. Most people like to walk in the shadows because we go, if people knew what I really thought, they might criticize me. I might have to have some awkward conversations. But the Bible says, look, if you want to achieve true fellowship, what do you have to do? Walk in the light, which means being honest. It means being vulnerable, exchanging ideas, let people know where you're really at, what you really think, in the safety of knowing that your conviction isn't a prerequisite for Christian unity. And of course, the language is walking in the light. Like, it's not standing still in the light. Like, sometimes when you interact with folks, there might times when you've got to adjust your arguments a bit, when you get exposed to new ideas, that might be healthy. Walking means working through complexity. Walking takes time. It's probably not going to happen on social media. Walking implies walking together with people. And I'll admit it, this whole thing takes a lot of work right now because fellowship is hard. You know, we're not going to hang out for hours drinking coffee right now. It might mean you have to call someone on the phone, or yelling at someone from 6 feet away. Like, we've got a lot of technology to help do this. But part of a Christian means interacting with folks, even if we've got to be creative right now. Number four, Christian fellowship, it's not complicated. It's essentially growing closer to Christ. There's this line in Philippians 2. We get the idea, well, it says, if you have any encouragement from, see what it says, being united in Christ, and then it says, do all this stuff. In other words, if you're close to Jesus, you'll be closer to other Christians who might be different from you. Being closer to Jesus, Paul says, makes you a better brother or sister. In fact, this happens really naturally, right? When you find yourself praying for other people on the prayer list or on the prayer chain or whatever, when you pray for people, you get closer to them. When you serve, when you work on the same ministry or team or mission with someone, you get closer to people. Being a better Christian means being, well, better at unity. You know, I'll illustrate it this way. I grew up right after 9/11, and a bunch of my peers, a bunch of my friends signed up for the military. And they all had the same thought, we're gonna go fight terrorists, we're gonna keep America safe. And I probably told you this story, but I'll never forget talking to one of my buddies who joined the Army, and he'd write us and he hated every moment of it. He joined the Army and he told me like how terrible it was because the people he was serving with, training with, he hated them. They were annoying. He kept saying, I would never be friends with these people if we hadn't, like, if we weren't forced to live together. And he just, for 3-4 months, it kept going on. He hated it. He didn't like anybody. And then like 4 or 5 months later, his letters changed. Everything drastically changed. Now, the people he was with, they didn't change. His circumstances changed. And here's what happened to my friend. The people didn't change. He dropped off in Afghanistan. And he went from training with annoying people to serving in a dangerous circumstances. And when he got his boots on the ground, something changed with the people he was fighting with. There were people he would never, ever hang out with. They became his closest friends. You know why that happened? Because their mission became bigger than their differences. And I'm convinced that if we could be overcome by the powerful work of Jesus, we would see how great our mission is, and we would be united with people who otherwise might be drastically different from us, because who we are in Christ, who we belong to, is bigger than any of the convictions that we may feel strongly. So Father in heaven, would you remind us of the 10,000 plus ways that you blessed us? Can that realization, can your kindness remind us that who we are in Christ is bigger than how we vote, who we fight for, whatever convictions we have about other things? And can you give us the wisdom to express what we believe to be true while still loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a hard road. It's one that's worth doing, especially in the next couple months. But may you help us to both stand for truth and put our arms around other brothers and sisters in a way that honors you. And as we do this hard walk in the light, may you help us to be stronger thinkers, more influential, and more accepted as a result of experiencing your powerful, powerful grace and kindness. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.